Well, friends, it is great to be with you this morning. As Colin said earlier, this will be our penultimate week here. Next Sunday evening will be our last Sunday. I'll be doing my last preach next Sunday evening on the Song of Songs. We're very much looking forward to going to Highgate. Lots of opportunities, a lot of opportunities to evangelism and to share the gospel in quite a multicultural area of London. So do pray for us as we move into 2 weeks' time. Let's pray now as we open up God's Word. Father, please help us to understand more of who you are and why you came from what we read and understand this morning. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been inside a courtroom, perhaps for jury service, or I don't know, maybe otherwise. Well, it wasn't until I first had to do a jury service about 5 years ago that I got to see for myself what a daunting place the witness box could be. I think until then, my idea of a witness cross-examination was largely based on the Woody Allen movie where he proceeds to cross-examine himself in a courtroom, alternating characters between a lawyer and a witness. But sitting there on the jury, I witnessed a young man having every inch of his testimony and his character cross-examined by a sharp barrister. Well, this morning I want to invite you to a courtroom as well. Don't worry, it's not to put you in the dock, but it's to listen from the public gallery. And it's to listen to one witness in particular. And that witness is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Or perhaps we can call him John the Witness. John the Witness, lest some of our Baptist brethren feel proud that theirs is the only denomination found in the Bible. Well, let me fill you in with some of the case details first. John is the first witness to be called in this case, to the witness box, and he's been called to testify about someone who, as we heard last week from Peter, is called the Word, slightly cryptically. The Word, that is, of course, Jesus Christ. And he's been called to the box by another John, that is, John the author of this book, who himself spent 3 years walking around Israel with Jesus, walking around with the Word. But John, the author, does not only want to give us his own thoughts and his own testimony, he also wants to bring in other witnesses as well, so that, quite simply, we too might be fully convinced that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel. That's John, the author's intention here. That's the explicit point of his book. So my hope is that as we read through these two chunks of testimony, from verse 19 to verse 28, and then from verse 29 to 34, we'll learn something for ourselves. We'll learn a little more about what knowing Jesus as God's Son means for us. So let's look at our first heading, which I've entitled, Know Your Role. Know Your Role. Now, believe it or not, John the Witness was one of the biggest crowd pullers in religious history. Josephus, a Jewish historian, actually devotes far more column space to John the Witness than he does to Jesus himself. Mark's Gospel says that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to hear him. It wasn't as if he had walked down Virginia Water Parade with a loudspeaker and drew all the village to himself. In fact, it was more like he went off into a distant field, into the countryside somewhere, and the whole of Virginia Water came to him. But why? Why was this guy, John the Witness, so popular? Well, you have to understand that Israel at the time, occupied by the Romans, had something of, we can call it, a Messiah complex. They had a Messiah complex. And what I actually mean by that is that Israel was full of messianic expectations. It was full of theories, debates about sightings of Old Testament characters come back from the dead, general chit-chat about the end of the world, as portrayed accurately to a degree, I think, in the movie Monty Python's Life of Brian. So it's with this in mind that, chapter 1, verse 19, the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to effectively push through the crowd, swamping John the Witness, and to confront him, asking who he was. Who are you? Is he the Messiah? Is he, that is in Hebrew, the Anointed One, God's chosen King? Or the same word in Greek, the Christ, the one who will redeem and restore Israel. Is that you? Is that you, John? Well, lesson 101 for us. Knowing our own role, of course, means knowing who we're not. Knowing our own role means knowing who we're not. And hence, John's answer, well, it's as clear as it is brief. Verse 20. I am not the Christ. Something of an anticlimax there, perhaps, for the priests and the Levites. Well, then, who are you? Who are you? They ask. Are you Elijah? Remember, the greatest prophet who never died, but Malachi said would come back at the end of time. Is that you? You look like him. You dress like him. You act a little bit like him. Are you Elijah? John the Witness says, I am not. If only all preachers could be as brief as that. All right, so you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. We know who you are. You're the prophet, aren't you? The prophet, you know, the one that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. The prophet who would pop up at the end of time, bringing God's word to God's people. That's you. Are you the prophet? Nyet. No. Verse 22. Finally, and you can feel the frustration in that finally, can't you? They say, well, who are you? Come on, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? That's the question that everybody wants to know. You can cut the tension with a knife. Is he going to keep them all guessing, or is he going to tell them? But he replies by quoting a familiar passage from the Old Testament. Here's his answer to who are you. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now everyone in his audience, priests and commoners alike, would have got his reference. It is, as we had read earlier, from Isaiah chapter 40. That is the turning point of this also familiar book, where after pages and pages and pages of warnings and judgment, Isaiah finally declares, as we had read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I wonder if you notice how that passage culminated. It finished with, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. You see, in the same way that Isaiah was in the first instance calling for a highway to be built in the desert to welcome home the Jewish exiles from Babylon, so John the Witness here, he speaks of a greater exile being over. The exile of God's people in bondage without a saviour. But he's saying, now, Israel, here is your God. Here is your God. Can you see what John the Witness is doing here? He's pointing towards Jesus. He's pointing towards Jesus, and he is detracting from himself. He is letting Israel know that their Messiah has come. And friends, though we are not John the Witness, though we may not live in first century Israel, though most of us at least are not wear clothes made of camel's hair and eat locusts and wild honey, all the same, we also have a job to do as witnesses. As witnesses. And that, of course, in the same sense, is to also be a sort of voice. To be a voice. A voice which says, here is your God. Here is your God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job is to point people towards Jesus. Point people towards Jesus. That is our role. Not to point to ourselves or to make ourselves look better, but simply to point towards him. Well, friends, is that what we're doing? Is that the evidence of our life? Are we pointing towards Jesus? Some of you will remember a couple of weeks ago the quite tragic story, really, of the 80-year-old woman, Cecilia Jimenez, who was reportedly upset of the way that a fresco in a Tharagothan church had deteriorated, and she took it upon herself to restore the image, only to ruin it. Does any of you see this? It might draw a few gasps here by showing you the fresco before and after, but here it is. It's quite shocking, really. And it's sad, because whilst her intentions were to point towards Jesus and to help people to appreciate Jesus, actually, in the end, the newspapers and the TV news desks made the story about her and how and why she ruined this otherwise beautiful fresco. And in the end, the story was not about Jesus. And you know, even here at Christchurch, we can start with the best of intentions. We can start with the intention, as we saw on the screen, our little logo, to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. But in the end, we have to make sure that we're not simply drawing attention to ourselves or drawing attention to this church, but all that we're doing is pointing towards the Lord Jesus, pointing towards him, pointing towards his majesty, pointing towards his beauty, pointing towards his power, pointing towards his strength, pointing towards his kindness, pointing towards his greatness, pointing towards his victory. And you know, for that to happen, we do need, of course, to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. Yes, and to play second fiddle to Jesus. When John the Witness was questioned further by some of the Pharisees, verse 24, they asked him about baptism. They asked him why he's still baptized, which was already, of course, a common practice amongst Jewish teachers. Did you notice what he said in verse 26 when he was questioned? He said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You see, in first century Israel, a student was expected to do for his teacher everything that a slave would do. Everything except take off his shoes. But here, John the Witness is saying, you know, I'm not even going to make that exception. Jesus is so much greater than me that I will even do that. I will even take off his sandals. Later, of course, in chapter 3, he says, he must become greater. I must become less. Well, in our world of best-selling self-help books along the lines of Humility and How I Attained It and How I Got to Be the World's Most Humble, in that kind of world, do we have the real humility, the true humility to say, you know what, actually, life is not about me. It's not about me. It's not even about this church. It's about Jesus. It's about him. If you're not yet a Christian, then that starts with the simple realization that things can have significance even if we haven't personally experienced them ourselves. Because when we become a Christian, we begin to realize the world is not about me. The world does not revolve around me. It's about Jesus. It was about Jesus then, in the time of John the Witness, and it is about Jesus now. So, church, are we ready to play second fiddle to Jesus? Arturo Toscanini, the great Italian conductor, he once said, it isn't so hard to find a virtuoso pianist or violinist. There are always people who are seeking that place of honour. But if you want great music, if you want truly great music, you have to find people who want to excel playing second violin. It's the other places that make the orchestra. Second fiddle. God's kingdom needs great second fiddlers. Are we willing to play second fiddle, humbling ourselves, pointing towards him as we say to this world, as John the Witness did, here is your God, here is your God. Now the sharp ones amongst you would have realized that if verse 19 to 28 is John, actually both Johns, saying, here is your God, then we do still have to answer the question, well, where? Where exactly is our God? And that's what John the author goes on to in verse 29. This is the point in the courtroom where the witness is asked, and do you see that man in this court? And again, you can feel the tension growing. And John the witness stands up and he points and he says, there he is, there is the man. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Well, if knowing Jesus means knowing our own role as witnesses, of course, knowing Jesus also means knowing his role, knowing his role. John the Witness goes into some quite deep theology here about who Jesus is and why he came. Verse 30, Jesus came before John, and indeed before all of us. Jesus is preeminent. That's quite a long word for a Sunday morning. He has always been there. Verse 31, John came as the forerunner to Jesus so that Israel's Messiah might be revealed. But I want to home in on something else, something in particular that John the Witness said, even as Jesus was fast approaching him the very next day, and seeing him perhaps shaking with excitement, perhaps shocked, he exclaims, there he is, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now when John the Witness says Lamb, please don't fall into the trap of thinking of a rather sweet, twee, Shaun the Sheep type. In all likelihood, John the Witness is referring to the end time warrior lamb. The end time warrior lamb that we find in Jewish writings that came between the Old and the New Testaments. The lamb who would not so much bear away sin in atoning death, but rather would remove it at the end time in judgment and in destruction. That's probably what John the Witness means, rather than the Passover sacrificial lamb who dies in our place. Indeed, we're not told in this passage exactly how the lamb would take away sin, but we are told that he does take away sin. But of course, John the author of this book, is including this witness statement in his gospel, which was written after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So John the author has a much fuller picture of what this phrase, takes away the sin of the world, means in light of Jesus the Messiah's sacrificial death and resurrection on the cross. And we also have the advantage of hindsight here, don't we? He takes away sin through the work of the cross. And we, of course, think back to a different lamb, the Passover lamb. And notice he doesn't just take away the sins of the Jewish race, though he said he came first and foremost to Israel, but he takes away the sins of the whole world. He also takes away your sin and my sin. He takes it upon himself if we accept his offer of forgiveness. So at the very beginning of his gospel, John is setting out his stall. He's saying, look, this Jesus, he is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God who came to deal with our biggest problem. Not global warming, not the financial crisis, our sin, that which keeps us permanently separated from God until it's dealt with. Well, for those of us here this morning who we're not really sure whether we are Christians, I want to ask you, is Jesus your Lamb? Is he your Lamb? Is he the one who has taken away your sin? The English novelist and agnostic Kingsley Amis said in an interview with the Daily Telegraph just before he died, he said, one of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right: original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody to forgive them. Well, friends, don't let your experience be like that of Kingsley Amis. Is your sin dealt with by the Lamb of God? But second and finally, Jesus has another role. Jesus has another role as baptizer with the Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, apparently John the Witness had already baptized Jesus with water, as the other Gospels detail. And he had witnessed that a dove come down from heaven and remain upon Jesus. For John the Witness, the dove was a surefire sign from God that this man, this guy, Jesus Christ, was the coming one. He was God's chosen Messiah, the one who would bring in the dawning of a new age, the age that Ezekiel spoke of in his prophecy in chapter 36, when he said that God would in the last days pour out his Spirit on all Israel. He would cleanse them. He would give them a new heart. And even as Israel is blessed through their Messiah, so today we too join in with those blessings. We too can be baptized with the Holy Spirit if we have had our sins forgiven by the Lamb of God. Now, we're in slightly controversial territory here, but I do believe in a second baptism of the Spirit. I also believe in a third baptism of the Spirit, and a fourth baptism of the Spirit, and a fifth baptism of the Spirit, and so on. That is, we can be continually filled up with, we can be baptized with God's Spirit, who lives in us, who changes us, who gives us gifts, and who helps us to live the Christian life. And as a church, we should be asking for more of God's Holy Spirit to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to change us. That's true. But actually, what John the Witness and John the Author both have in mind here is the initial filling of the Spirit. The initial filling of the Spirit that has to happen for someone to become a Christian. You know, there are not really Spirit-filled Christians and non-Spirit-filled Christians. The latter is a contradiction in terms. In other words, there's no Christianity deluxe version for the ultra-keen, which includes the Holy Spirit and the basic essentials model, which doesn't. Because to get to the point of repentance and to receive God's forgiveness in the first place, the Holy Spirit has already done a work in your heart to some degree. I don't think many people would deny that. And that's the quite technical sense here in which John the author is using this phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come to bring in a new age, an age of forgiveness, an age where God's people are filled with God's Spirit. And that age started 2,000 years ago and will be completed when Jesus returns to rule and to reign in glory. Well, the challenge for us as a church this morning is this. Look to the Baptist. Look to the Baptist. No, not John, but Jesus, the baptizer. Baptizer with new life. Real life. The Spirit-filled life. Well, I want to ask you, friends, is that your experience? If you already have the Spirit, that is, if you are already a Christian, you can ask for more, and you can ask for an abundance. You can make that your prayer this morning. But if you're not already a Christian, ask God to fill you with His Spirit for the first time. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Well, as we leave the courtroom, let's think about the testimony that we've heard from the witness box and what we've learned from it. We've looked at our role, being witnesses by humbling ourselves, pointing towards Him, making Him more and ourselves less. And we've looked at His role, forgiving us our sins through His death and resurrection on the cross, and baptizing us in the Holy Spirit as part of the new age that Jesus has inaugurated. So as we bow our heads, ask yourself, how can I better live out my role as a witness? How can I better rejoice in and delight in His role as forgiver and His role as baptizer? Let's spend a moment in quiet.